Our text this morning is Luke chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 20. And so far we've taken John the Baptist's ministry in about three sections. Just as kind of a quick review, verses 1 through 6 were demonstrating the social, political, and religious environment into which John came and began to preach the gospel. Verses 7 through 9 were the call to genuine repentance and faith. And then verses 10 through 14 are the instructions that are given on how repentant believers continue to relate to the law. The law still abides as a principle in our life for guiding us in our obedience. And then today, we're going to look at verses 15 through 20, where John is going to be preaching about the supremacy of Christ in all things. And then the final two verses of that section will conclude with the cost that John pays for preaching law and gospel. So again, we're in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 15. I'll read the text, which says, "Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, 'As for me, I baptize you with water. But one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire.' So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them. He locked John up in prison." Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his word here this morning. Our Father in heaven, you have ordained your precepts that we would keep them diligently. And we ask of you this morning that you would establish our ways, that we would keep them according to your statutes. I pray, Father, that this morning your Holy Spirit would work to illuminate your word to our hearts and minds, that you would give us understanding, that you would speak to us in law and gospel, that you would change us through the power of your word and spirit and create in us a new affection for Christ that maybe previously we did not have, that we would behold more of him, that we would see his greatness, and that as we see more of Christ, we would be changed from one degree of glory to another. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you think about John the Baptist and the world that we live in today, that's a world just full of so-called influencers and celebrities, and how even now I think the American dream, you know, that was used to be defined as owning the house and retiring at 62, how that's changing now to an American dream is to get 1 million followers on whatever social media platform somebody might be on. And as you really begin to think about how this has affected our churches, the whole celebrity lifestyle and culture has really become part and parcel of what goes on in many evangelical churches today. In fact, I still laugh about how several years ago, you remember Kanye West was making professions of faith, and I happened to be very good friends with the pastor of the church he was attending there in Wyoming. And I still laugh because there was a little old lady in that church who I think just personified Christian life, because she kept confusing his name with Conway. She had never heard of Kanye West, and it drove Kanye West nuts that this lady couldn't get his name right and had no idea who he was. And I think there's something of that that maybe needs to be revived in the Christian church, where we don't put men up on these pedestals. You know, it was Muhammad Ali, speaking of a celebrity, who there's an interview that he did, you know, 15, 20 years after his boxing career. And you can see, you know, what it cost him to do what he did. He's there in terrible health. His mind is gone in this halting, kind of stuttering speech. Somebody asks him, you know, what he thought of his career. And he responded by saying, I had the world and it wasn't nothing. Gaining that celebrity status, pursuing those kinds of things, may be the siren call of the culture we live in now, but it ends up in nothing. And that's really part of the point. We weren't designed for such things. We weren't designed by God to bring glory to ourselves. We were designed to do the opposite. We were made and created to worship God. When we worship anyone or anything other than the one true God that we were made to worship and made to exalt and made to reflect his glory, we instantly start down the path of idolatry. Idolatry always ends in disappointment. This is the reality of celebrities. Your celebrity will always let you down, no matter who that is. Anyone that you exalt in your own mind, one day you're going to find out enough about that person to realize they're not as great as you thought they were going to be. And what John's doing here is very important, right? You have John comes and he's preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's attracting large crowds of people. John's getting very popular in Israel. And his preaching is driving the people to ask two questions as they are confronted by his call to repentance and the coming judgment and to faith and to going to God for forgiveness. The first thing they ask is, what do we do? You know, what do we do in light of these truths? To which John is perpetually driving them to repentance and faith. Turn to the Lord, turn to him for forgiveness, and turn away from your sins and live a life then in keeping with the gospel principle that's now in your life. The second thing that they start to ask, though, is, are you the Christ? You know, John comes preaching in such a way that they wonder, are you God's agent of salvation? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? Are you the Messiah? And what John does in this text and throughout the other gospel accounts is he begins to demonstrate a heart that really understands the supremacy of Christ. He starts telling them emphatically, no, I'm not the Christ. And then he begins to point them to the one who is in every way greater than John, which is significant because later Jesus will say, of the men born of women, there's none greater than John. And yet that one is saying, there's one who's so much greater than I am. And because of the supremacy of Christ, and understand this, the supremacy of Christ in all things is the good news. Christ is the gospel. Because of the gospel, it should also be our mission in life to exalt him. It should be our mission in life to point others to him. But also, it should be a constant reminder that it's going to be costly to do that because it's so countercultural. And that's what we see in the last two verses. What John's doing in his preaching will ultimately cost him his life. So let's look at these verses. We'll ask some questions of the text here. Why do the people wonder if John is the Messiah? Why would they think that? Then how does John direct the people to Christ? And finally, what is the price for a bold confrontation of sin and the proclamation of the gospel? Let's consider first the people's questions about John. Notice this in verse 15. While the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Christ. Imagine that, to be a preacher or a Bible teacher in such a way that people wondered if you were the Messiah. You know, that's a dangerous place for a person to be. You know, we've talked a lot over the years about Luther's distinction between a theology of glory and a theology of the cross, and how the little theologian of glory is always seeking to bring glory to ourselves. We're always facing that temptation. John is really faced with a temptation here. And it's the temptation of bringing glory to himself. Or even, you know, maybe just saying, yeah, I'm not the Christ, but I'm pretty close. He wouldn't even have to come out and say that. He could just kind of play that off. You know, I am his forerunner, by the way. In every gospel account that we have, there is some information, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, about John's repeated answer to this question. And I think it demonstrates something special about John. John comes preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit. And, you know, Lloyd-Jones, the old English preacher, would say, you know, preaching in the power of the Holy Spirit is something most preachers only experience a few times in their whole lives. And they're always trying for the rest of their preaching career to relive that experience. I don't know if that's true or not. But it just demonstrates that when John comes preaching, it is accompanied with a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. Something's really going on here. And real conversions are taking place. People are really turning away from their sin. They're really turning to God for forgiveness. And even the unconverted people, we've noticed, have taken note of John's preaching. There is a sense in which when God moves powerfully in a people, that even unconverted people stop and take notice. You can't help but notice the power of God in changing lives. And it's this anointing that John the Baptist has on his preaching that is causing people to wonder, well, maybe this is the Messiah. Maybe this is actually Jesus himself. And I want you to notice in John chapter 1, and you can go there or just listen, but in John 1, you have a really full account of the Baptist's response here to this question. So John 1, beginning in verse 19, says, "This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' They asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then they said to him, 'Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said.' Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, 'Why then are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie.' It says, 'These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, "He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So you see, this question continually is being brought to John. Are you the Christ? We recognize the power of your preaching. We recognize the power of your ministry. And what John is so emphatic to do is to immediately point people away from himself and point them back to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke's account, you notice in verse 15 there, it says, everyone's in a state of expectation. And what you have there in the Greek is a present active participle, which is just simply telling us about the mood of everyone in Israel at the time. The nation is at this time in a state, currently in a state of eager anticipation regarding the Messiah. The only thing I could think to compare it to is maybe, you know, back in the 80s when Hal Lindsey was writing his books and there was all the stuff going on about the return of Jesus. Kind of something like that, except this was an actual, an anticipation that was based on some realities. You know, they really had evidence that, yeah, John the Baptist is here. He's probably coming as a forerunner. God has begun speaking in his people again. The Messiah's got to be close. And the state of his anticipation, it says, it leads them to wonder in their hearts about John as to whether he was the Messiah. John's preaching got them wondering about those kinds of things. And they're just like a side note here. Good preaching always makes people think, right? The way that God works through his word is not to bypass our minds and like run to our hearts. God imparts knowledge to us that the Holy Spirit illuminates to our minds, and this causes us to think and consider the things that God has to say. And so it's John's response that's so vitally important for us all. John refuses to take credit. He refuses to even allow them to continue wondering about who he is. The task of the Christian preacher is always to point to Jesus. The reality is, Christian preachers, even John the Baptist, will let you down. Think about later on, John's going to send his followers to Jesus and say, man, are you really the Messiah? He kind of is a letdown in that moment. And this is something I think that in our celebrity culture as churches, we have to remember this because a lot of times we look at some of the big name guys and we go, well, he said this, and so it's got to be right. And then when one of those big time celebrity preachers falls into sin, it devastates us. It shakes the foundation of our faith even. And we think, well, if they were wrong, could Christianity itself even be wrong? And that's because we fixed our hope on a person who is not Jesus. We've been looking to the celebrity. And remember this, and bear it in mind, I am always going to let you down as a pastor. My feet are made of clay like yours. But my job isn't that you would have your faith in me. My job is to point you to Jesus so that you would see more of him, that you would look at him, that he would be exalted before your eyes. You know, Paul says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants. If you're looking more at him, you know, that's the test. In fact, wherever you go, wherever you find a church, this is the test of the proclamation of the Word of God. When you leave, do you think well of the preacher or do you think well of Jesus? Has Jesus become exalted in your thinking? And that's very, very important because here's the reality. Even preachers fall into the temptation of trying to exalt ourselves. And we need to be held back from that as well. We buy into the celebrity model so often that we think in order for a preacher to be good, we need to think highly of him. And that was never the goal of preaching. The goal of preaching, In fact, if you understand the Protestant Reformation itself, this big, giant, huge pulpit I have is following that tradition. The whole point of that pulpit is to cover the preacher as much as possible so that the only thing you see of him is just basically his mouth. And you hear the words of Christ coming out. You know, it's so strange now when you look at even the changes in churches. We have these clear podiums, and the guy kind of struts around on the stage. I had these wings put on this one because it drives me nuts when we have guest preachers and they march around. And you need to stay there. It's not about you, right? Elevate the word of God in the eyes of the people and proclaim Christ, because he's the only one that matters in the end. So now that I got off on that, when we think about John's ministry, then that's what we're thinking about. We're thinking about he's showing us the example that we're all to follow and listen to, not to get hung up on those people, those servants of the Lord, John the Baptist, the Apostle Paul, on and on through all of his preachers, but to look to this King of Kings. Look to the Lord of Lords, who's not going to disappoint you. This is the great thing about Jesus. You can scrutinize Jesus. You can look for a fault, and you're never going to find one. He can stand up to all of that, and he will meet all the expectations that we have in God's word of what is perfect man and perfect God in one person. So how does John do this? Let's look at how he does it here. Verses 16 through 18. John answered and said to them all, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So it says, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. There are four things that I want to point out in those verses. And what I want you to understand is John is not just saying things about Jesus. John is comparing himself to Jesus and demonstrating that Jesus is superior in every part of his ministry. So if you want to write these down, you can. We're going to look at Christ's might, Christ's baptism, Christ's harvest, and Christ's gospel. Those are the four things that John uses to demonstrate the supremacy of Jesus in every way. Notice his might. Well, actually, notice first from verse 16. John answered and said to them all. John addresses everyone. And the idea here is not this was a one-time event. The idea here in the verb is that he was always saying this to everyone. Every time he'd go out and preach and baptize, he was always telling the people this, pointing these crowds to the supremacy of the coming one, Jesus. And he says, "As for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I'm not fit to untie the thong of his sandals." We'll get to the baptism part second, because he kind of breaks up the sentence there, speaking about the might of Christ. First of all, you know, in terms of plain power, one is coming who is mightier than I. John's saying, just as far as power goes, I'm inferior. I mean, I'm so inferior, there's not even words to describe it. In terms of worth, which ties into this idea of plain power, John says, I'm not even fit to untie his sandal. Now, that seems strange to us. It makes sense, but that's actually not just thrown out there into the wind. I'm not even fit to untie his shoe. Palestinian rabbis were not paid. Their pupils would follow them around, and they would show their appreciation for the rabbi through a variety of services, you know, giving them food, maybe giving them clothes, maybe washing their clothes, things like that. There was a rabbinic saying that was very popular in the time that says, "Every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher." Okay, so if you see what a slave does for the master, that's what a disciple is supposed to do for the teacher. Except The end of the phrase goes, the loosing of his sandal thong. In Palestine at the time, you could ask your slave to do just about anything except to untie your shoes. That was considered below the station of anyone. No one was so low that they would go and untie someone's sandals. That's too much, right? And John says, even so, I'm not worthy enough to do that menial task. That's how low I am in comparison to Christ. I'm not fit to even untie the thong of his sandal. What I think so great about this is it's Jesus who later on in the upper room goes around to his disciples, removes their sandals, and washes their feet. In terms of plain power, you know, Christ is creator and sustainer of the creation. In terms of his might, we're not fit to do any task for Jesus. And yet Jesus condescends to us. So in terms of the superiority of his love and his humility, we stand in awe of Christ. The might of Jesus pertaining to his high status is such, you know, we're not worthy to do even that most menial task. If John the Baptist wasn't worthy, we're certainly not worthy. And I want you to consider this because very often there's a struggle in our own hearts where we think to ourselves, you know, what is my lot in life? And why doesn't God use me for greater things? And we become even discontent with the way that we serve the Lord even here and now. We might think, it's very easy for me to fall into the trap of thinking, you know, why don't I have a church of 2,000 people? And why don't I have books that people want to sign? Why can't God use me in such ways? And very often I talk to members of our congregation who say, you know, I feel like I need to do more to serve the Lord, and I'm not doing anything. It is really true humility in the presence of the mighty Christ that demonstrates we're not worthy to do any service at all. Any little bit of service that we do under the Lord, just giving the cup of cold water to a brother or sister of Christ in the name of Jesus, we're not even worthy to do that. And yet the Lord is so gracious to us to let us serve him in so many different ways, to be in the church, to disciple the nations, to take part in baptizing those nations, teaching them to observe all that the Lord has commanded. John the Baptist here views Christ of such a higher status that he's not even worthy to do the most menial task that the lowest slave was not allowed to perform. And I think that's the heart of true humility, that he really sees Jesus as he is. The next thing that he notes by way of contrast is the baptisms. Right? John's baptisms are pretty popular. And yet he says, I baptize you with water. The one who is coming, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. I think there's a few things here. There's a lot of theological debate. Was John's baptism ineffectual spiritually? And was Jesus' baptism somehow effectual, like the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit? I don't think John's saying that his baptism was without any accompanying work of God in those who had faith, right? But rather, I think what John is doing is comparing himself and Christ to show the supremacy of Christ's baptism. And the point would be this, John's saying, all I can do in and of myself is get people wet. That's all I'm capable of doing, dunking you under the water. We have, just as John had, no ability whatsoever to make a baptism into a means of grace that's spiritually effectual in the heart of God's people. There's nothing that we can do to make that happen. And it's not to say, John's not saying that his baptism was never accompanied by God's power to act as a means of grace. What he's saying is we don't have that power in ourselves. John Calvin writes this: John merely distinguishes in this passage between himself and other ministers of baptism on the one hand and the power of Christ on the other, and maintains the superiority of the master over the servants. And hence we deduce, he writes, the general doctrine as to what is done in baptism by men and what is accomplished in it by the Son of God. To men, it has been committed nothing more than the administration of an outward and visible sign. The reality dwells with Christ alone. What makes baptism a means of grace in the converted person's life, a means of sanctification, we could say, is Christ. It's not the one who administers it. And thank the Lord for that, right? Because if baptism became a means of grace based on me, all of you who I baptized here, your baptism didn't do anything, right? I have no power to affect that, no ability to affect it. John is saying of Christ, he doesn't baptize with water. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit and fire. These Holy Spirit baptisms are speaking about being regenerated, being made new. It's the inward reality that the outward sign is reflecting. Christ is able to effect actual inward change in the heart and mind. The Holy Spirit of God in the baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is the one doing the actual work of change. And what John's pointing towards is you know, the whole idea of regeneration and conversion. Christ's baptism, and by his baptism, we're made new by the Spirit of God. We're sealed by the Spirit of God as sons and daughters of God. Now, because of Christ, the Holy Spirit's actually interceding in my prayers, you know, with groanings too deep for words. He's praying on our behalf. Now, God's Holy Spirit is working in us to illuminate his word to our hearts and minds so that we understand it and that it brings change. Now the Holy Spirit is putting to death the deeds of the flesh, and he's sanctifying me in the image of Christ. That's the baptism of Christ, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. And you could ask, well, what does the fire have to do with it? Well, the fire is pertaining to the Holy Spirit's work in changing our lives and removing what we could call the dross, the messy stuff from our lives and sanctifying us. In your life right now, it is the Holy Spirit, you could even say this, who's turning up the heat, who's allowing trials, various trials in your life, and he's using those things to refine you and purify you and make you fit and ready for the day that you will see Jesus. He is continuing the work that he began in us, and he will complete it. Now, this is an important point, because when we see John's comparison here of Jesus' work and the Holy Spirit's work, we also have to think about sanctification in our lives. We don't affect our sanctification. We're not capable of doing that. I can't make myself more like Jesus by being more obedient to the law. My obedience is not the hinge on which my sanctification turns. And again, we thank the Lord for this. The Holy Spirit is working on us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure, and he's the one conforming us to the image and likeness of Christ through the means of grace that God has provided for his church. And that takes the weight off, doesn't it? Right? From thinking that, man, I've got to get more sanctified, and in order to do that, I'm going to have to go, you know, read the genealogies more and get them memorized and know how to pronounce the names and just living under the burden of the law. But God has been gracious enough in the gospel that he's not just going to kind of get us in the kingdom, he's going to make us all the way into glory. He's going to change us completely. And so this is Jesus' baptism, right? For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. His baptism is superior. It comes with effectual power. It comes with the Holy Spirit to take away our sin, to clothe us in the perfect righteousness of Jesus, and to sanctify us according to Christ's image. And again, what John's saying is only God can do this. His baptism is just a washing. It's just water. It's an outward symbol. God's the one who does the actual work. The next thing we see here is Christ's harvest. Verse 17 says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Okay. John, as we've seen, comes to the crowds and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come?" And what John's doing there and is he's attempting to call out the hypocrites and the false professors, right? And in doing so, here John is recognizing that we can only do that imperfectly. I think sometimes we read this section, we forget what John's doing in verse 17 is he's comparing his ministry to Jesus. And what he's saying here is that Jesus is the supreme judge of who's in and who's out. And the church, we know, has always been and always will be in this age full of wheats and tares. Wheat and tares. It's always going to be a mixed bag in the visible church, the church as we see it. I've had friends that I would have bet my life on that they were converted and that they were in the kingdom who later off just fell into total ruin. I've seen people persevere in faith that I thought for sure they were terrorists earlier on. And here's the great reality that John is pointing out. We can't always tell who is who. But Jesus can. Jesus knows. When Jesus tells the parable of the tares and the wheat, you remember the slaves of the master ask, "Do we go out and do we gather up the tares? Do we get the tares out of the field?" And Jesus says, "No. You know, don't even attempt this. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat along with them." The master, being Jesus in that parable, recognizes that if we get too ambitious on this idea of purifying the church, we're going to run God's people out of the church. As John looks over the crowds, and you know, he's, "You brood of vipers," he's saying to them all, he suspects a lot of hypocrites are out there, but he doesn't always know. And we don't always know. Sometimes it becomes very clear, but most of the time we don't know. And the great truth is Jesus does. Jesus knows who his people are. He knows his sheep. And his judgment then is superior in every single way. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, right? The idea, everything will be cleaned up in the threshing floor. He'll get it all sorted out. No one will be forgotten as he perfectly gathers his wheat into the barn and he burns up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Right now, we've got a mixed bag. And that's just the reality. It's a scary reality. We have believers and unbelievers. We have holy and unholy, converted and unconverted, all mingled in to congregations all over, sitting side by side. And it's beyond us to know the difference. It's way beyond us. In fact, J.C. Ryle says, "False profession is often so like true profession, and grace is often so weak and feeble that in many cases the right discernment of character is an impossibility." And part of what we learn from this is what John's pointing at. There will be a day when everything will be cleared up. We have to wait, though, for Jesus to do that. Someone asked me this week, to define overrealized eschatology. Here's how you define it. Thinking that we can make the church perfectly pure in our day is an overrealized eschatology. That won't happen until Jesus comes on the last day to judge the quick and the dead. So you see his superiority there. Now, last verse here, verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Now, that's a question that you ask. Well, how is that the gospel? How is that good news? Well, it's good news in every way because John was pointing people to Christ. Christ is the gospel. If you say, what is the gospel? It's the good news about Jesus. It's the good news that he's our hope, that he's our forgiveness, that he's our righteousness, that he's our way to the Father, that he's the only way to the Father. And so as he exhorts them to repentance and faith, the object of faith that he is calling them to is this Jesus who is so much more superior to himself. Whenever you're preaching about the greatness of Jesus, you're preaching the gospel. Whenever you're preaching about Jesus, you're preaching the gospel. And so you could even see in here, with law and gospel, he's proclaiming to the people. He's calling them, repent, believe the gospel. That's law. That's something to do. But then he's saying, here's Jesus, who's superior in every way. And his salvation is such that though you are incapable in and of yourself of repentance and faith, Jesus, by his Holy Spirit and fire baptism, can cause you to repent and have faith. That's the good news. Though it's impossible for you, as we read earlier, impossible for man, these things are possible with God. He's able to do it. He's able to save us to the uttermost. There's no hope in the messenger, though, right? The messenger brings a message of hope pertaining to Jesus, but in the messenger, there's no hope. The messenger just points. That's John's goal. That's his task, is just to continually point people to Jesus, not figure out all of your little problems in life and give you all kinds of solutions and, you know, 9 ways to make your marriage better and 9 ways to raise your children. You know, none of that. It's always in pointing you to salvation that's found in Christ, and God himself will do the work in your life to change and sanctify you. And that's done through the proclamation of both law and gospel. The law makes you forget about yourself and see your own insufficiencies, and it drives you to Christ, who is the Savior of all who will come to him. And this is costly. Right? Doing this is costly. You get to this last point here, the price that John pays. But when Herod the Tetrarch, verse 19, was reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done, Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. And so what you see is the cost. Right? The cost to proclaim law and gospel. He's proclaiming law to Herod, right? Because Herod had taken his brother's wife and married her, divorced his own wife, caused her to divorce him. And not just that, he did all kinds of wickedness, it says there, because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. This cost John his freedom. And then later on in Luke, we'll find out this will cost John his head. It'll cost him his life. Right? It's no accident that Herodias, you know, is the one who prompts her daughter to ask for the head of John the Baptist. John the Baptist embarrassed her, right, in front of all the people. He called her out for her sinful relationship with Herod. And you notice here, even the wording, he exhorted the people and he rebuked the tetrarch Herod. He's exhorting the people, you know, turn from sin and turn to Christ, and he's flat rebuking Herod. And in calling him out, not being silent about it, Herod added to all of his wickedness, locking John up in prison. Right? Imagine being that guy. You go down in history for locking John up in prison and later on having his head cut off. I mean, this is a wicked man. And I think just to kind of conclude things here, we can talk a lot about how great it is to proclaim Christ. And that's not just the preacher's job. You know, it's your job to exalt Christ in every aspect of your life as well. But there's also a cost to that. And we need to remember our reward is not found in this life. If you exalt Christ in a celebrity culture that is so obsessed with self and with other men, you're going to pay a price for doing so. The reason celebrities exist in our world is because of the heart of idolatry that wants to give worship not to God, but to man. It's the great exchange that Paul talks about in Romans. And we have to remember that in serving Christ, our life is about exalting Him in everything that we do and say. And so when we encounter severe treatment, we are to patiently endure and take comfort not in the rewards that would come in this life, but in the hope of eternal life. There is something better that's coming. In the life that is to come, understand this, we will spend eternity being so marveled by the magnificence of God that we will never stop worshiping and exalting and praising God in His presence. You know, people always ask, what are we going to do in heaven? Well, all of our tears are going to be wiped away. We're going to see Jesus as He is and become like Him because we see Him as He is. And God, the infinite God of glory, is going to be continually unveiling that glory to us for all of eternity so that every moment of heaven is learning a new and marvelous thing about God that spurns us on to worship and to exalting His name. We're not going to exalt anybody else. You know, there's not going to be any celebrities there. We always talk about it. I think facetiously, you know, I can't wait to go talk to John the Baptist or Paul or Moses or whoever else. I just don't think we're going to care all that much because God will be there. You know, Christ will be there glorified. And we will recognize in that moment all of our service in this life that cost us so much. We were still not worthy to even untie the thong of His sandal. And yet it was worth every ounce of effort. Okay, let's pray.